Good Sunday morning to each of you. Good morning to each of you. You need to know it is just an honor and privilege to be with you once again. I bring greetings from my wife Katie, our kiddos, Anna Kate and Johnny. We plan to be with you all, Lord willing, in August, and so we look forward to that. I want you to also know that I failed during our Sunday school hour together. I meant to give you homework. I meant to give you homework, and I failed to do so. So I'm going to give it to you now, and I know you're excited about that, right? Here's what I want you to imagine before we pray for the message that is before us. I want you to imagine this. Imagine someone saying to you this, that you are just incredibly obnoxious, that you are just like an obnoxious gong or a cymbal. Can you imagine somebody saying that? Can you imagine somebody saying to you, I want you to know this, and this is written to the church. I want you to know this, that the reality is that right now you are nothing. You're being useless. Right now, I just have to be honest, and I want to say to you that you are not only an obnoxious, distracting gong or cymbal, not only are you useless right now, but I also want you to know that you are unprofitable. Wouldn't that be so encouraging to receive that kind of news? That you're obnoxiously distracting like a gong or cymbal. You are nothing right now in regards to your contribution, and you're being really unprofitable. You know what Paul tells the church? That if we are not loving the way we're supposed to love, that is our reality. And that's not just a chapter for weddings that we should frame and put on our wall, the love chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That's right in the midst of body life encouragement. Encouragement to the church. And the emphasis is on the importance of love, the first fruit of the Spirit that we are considering in our Sunday school series. So your homework is this. Read that chapter. 1 Corinthians 13, and as you're assessing whether or not the works of the flesh are being produced this week or the fruit of the Spirit, ask and answer the question, where's the love? Where's the love? As described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. What a convicting chapter. It's your homework for the week. We have other conviction to consider this morning, and I'd love for us all to bow in prayer. And as I pray, I'd ask you to pray also, asking God to teach us whatever it is he wants us to learn and to take away each and every distraction so we might hear clearly from his word. Can we pray together, please? Our Father God, we thank you for the privilege we have to freely in this country to freely open your word and to proclaim it, to gather together and worship without persecution, to boldly approach your throne of grace and to ask for help because we're so needy and dependent, and we desperately need your mercy and grace and help. And we thank you for the promise that we will receive it in time of need. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to gather and experience what we have in common in and through Christ. We thank you for Christian fellowship that we can enjoy as well. And so we would pause now, Father, saying thank you for this privilege. We do thank you as we recently have in our country. We thank you for those who gave their lives so that others may live. We thank you for the freedoms we have, and ultimately we thank you for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ and the life he gave so that we might experience the abundant life now and glory to come. Convict us, Father, as we need this very morning. Encourage us, challenge us, we ask and pray. Take away distractions so we might clearly see what it is that you would have for us and that we would purpose to not only learn it, but to live it out in our lives as well. So we commit this time to you, asking for your help in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Again, good Sunday morning to each of you. I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles. That's right, 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And as you're taking a moment or two to turn there, allow me to reminisce with you just a little bit, if you will. I'd like to take you back with me to 1991. Do any of you remember 1991? Some of you were not on the planet at that time, but many of us were. And in 1991, in the late summer, early fall, I was going through orientation for my graduate studies at Dallas Theological Seminary. And we received an orientation packet. And in that packet was a little brochure. I still have it in my office files to this day. And it had this statement, rather this question on it, that captured my attention. It said this: how to avoid spiritual frostbite. How to avoid spiritual frostbite. Have you ever heard of such a condition? I hadn't at the time. I did understand, and I do understand a little bit about physical frostbite, and I know those of you who reside in the South might not understand that either, but when we have our winter forecasts and our warnings, on occasion it will say, make sure you are not outside for more than 30 minutes. To avoid the condition of physical frostbite. Can you imagine? What a wonderful place to live. If you want to avoid frostbite physically, stay in the house. Don't go outside for more than 30 minutes. We have wind chill temperatures and below freezing temperatures that would literally take your breath away, and they do. So the idea of the impact of physical frostbite helps us understand the reality of spiritual frostbite. This concept of being numb, this concept of being desensitized, this concept of being unable to feel because of the condition known as frostbite. You see, I'm thankful. I wasn't at the time, but I sure am now, for those who put together our orientation packet, for them to clearly warn a seminary student of the struggles that one faces with pride and arrogance and ego when surrounded with higher education in an academic setting where the Word of God is being attacked from that lens or perspective. We were warned to be cautious and to be careful about thinking of oneself more highly than you ought to. We were warned about spiritual frostbite and how pride, arrogance, and ego can cause us to be desensitized, numb, and a loss of feeling, not seeing spiritually the way we should see, and not hearing spiritually what we should hear, and not thinking spiritually as we ought to think. What a wonderful warning. Be on guard, be aware of the condition of spiritual frostbite. Now we're in the beginning days of summer, so frostbite is not something we're thinking much about. But we sure need to spiritually. And I'd like for us to look at a test case, an example of someone who unfortunately, because of pride, because of arrogance, because of ego, had to deal with the reality of being spiritually frostbite. We often find ourselves in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, where we find an incredible, majestic picture of the splendor and awesomeness of our great God that Isaiah received, where he could view God correctly, and as a result, he could view himself correctly and say, woe is me. and could view the cleansing and forgiving work of our great, great God correctly as well, where he ended up saying, "Here I am, send me." That altogether famous passage begins this way. In the year of King Uzziah's death, and we often just read on. But for our purposes this very morning, I'd like for us to consider the triumph and the tragedy of King Uzziah. Often in Chronicles, and often when a king's story is being highlighted, the first half of the chapter is the description of triumph, success in his rule and in his reign. The latter half of the chapter is the tragedy. And we see that pattern time and time again, and we find that in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Have you been able to find it in your Bibles at this point? Enough time for introduction. And all the people, it says in verse 1, and all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old. Can you imagine? 16 years of age. My son is 15. He will soon be 16 in November. It'll be here before you know it. And I just want to say to you this. He is not ready to rule and reign. He might think that he is, but he is not. Can you imagine being 16 years of age and being king? Uzziah, who was 16 years old, was made, and all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the place of his father Amaziah. You can read his story in the previous chapter, Amaziah, and again, triumph and tragedy in chapter 25 as well. When you think of Uzziah, what comes to mind? Obviously, we have a 16-year-old, but what's so very interesting is that this young individual not only had a royal and kingly name, the name Uzziah, but he also had a personal name that he was known by as well, Azariah. And so here we have these two names of this particular king, and these names convey significant and important meaning. Uzziah means this: Yahweh is strong. Yahweh is my strength. That's what his royal, his kingly name conveyed and meant. Yahweh is strong. Yahweh is my strength. Azariah, his personal name, means this: Yahweh helps. Yahweh has helped. So both of the names of this 16-year-old king were loaded with significance and meaning. God is our strength, and God is our help. And we are desperate to learn that lesson. That's what, as I started seminary, that's what the administrators and the enrollment department and the faculty and staff at Dallas Seminary were trying to remind me as a seminary student, that in and of yourself, young man, you are not strong. And you, young man, need to be reminded that you are desperate for help. Uzziah couldn't escape the reality of his names. Yahweh is strong. Yahweh is my strength. Yahweh helps. Yahweh has helped. And we are going to see the reality of those two themes as the means by which we can avoid being spiritually frostbitten. To remember that God is our strength, and to remember that he is our help. Uzziah, in verse 2, we see that he continued what his father began in a seaport city, and he built Eloth and restored it in Judah after the king, his father, slept with his fathers. Verse 3 says, Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king. We already knew that, but repeat it on purpose. And he reigned for 52 years. And we're going to see the reality of his triumph, his rule and reign for the majority of those years. He reigned for 52 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. We notice a principle in verse 4 that we dare not miss. It's part of avoiding the condition of spiritual frostbite. Somebody taught him what was right. Somebody not only taught him what was right, but modeled what was right. And this right, or this absolute, was based upon the truth of God's word. And so we see a nod and an acknowledgement to the upbringing that was the reality for King Uzziah. Verse 4, notice it with me. And he did right in the sight of the Lord. And he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. We could camp out here for a while in verse 4, but understand what is being conveyed. Uzziah was taught, and Uzziah put into practice the reality of seeking God, and the reality of trusting God, and in the reality of doing life God's way. I say to my kids time and time again, they're sick of me saying it, but they're going to hear it again. You've heard me say it, and you're going to hear it again as well. Doing life God's way is the best way, so obey. Doing life God's way is the best way, so obey. And we see in the life of King Uzziah that he was raised that way. He was brought up that way. He had that modeled and demonstrated. So don't overlook or miss the reality of the statement thematically in verse 4 of his rule and reign. He did right. He did right according to what God would want him to do in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Now, if you wanted to, you could go back to chapter 25 and realize the half-heartedness of his father. He did right, but he didn't do it with all of his heart. An interesting statement about the heart condition, I would suggest a spiritually frostbite condition of his dad. He did right, but he didn't do right with all his heart, and thus his father's reign ended tragically as well. Notice what it continues to say in verse 5. And moms and dads, grandparents who are here, young people of all ages, notice the pattern. This is the way that we are supposed to live. And he continued to seek God. Here he's taught an absolute. Here he's taught a standard. Here he's taught the way in which he is to live and move and roam about the country. Here is this tradition based upon the truth of God's word that is passed down from one generation to another. And Uzziah was doing that. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. And he continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah. Now, this is not the Zechariahs we're familiar with. This is another Zechariah. Nevertheless, one who is part of the inspired word of God that was of great influence on the life of King Uzziah. And he continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God. And notice the phrase at the end and of verse 5. And as long as he sought the Lord, and we have just seen in 4 and 5, he was doing that. Here's what we are supposed to do. Here's what's right. Here's what's wrong. Here's how we are to seek God and to trust God and to do life his way. And as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. Now, I'll be quick to say this is not a prosperity theology message. But I will also say that there is a pattern in the Old Testament and the New Testament that when you do life the way God wants you to do life, there is blessing now abundant as we look forward to the best that is yet to come. That doesn't mean it's easy. I'm not suggesting that the rule and reign and the triumph of King Uzziah was easy, but he did it God's way, and God blessed him like crazy. And we're going to see that together this morning. Verses 6 through the end of the first half of the chapter highlights his successes. And notice how he harkens back, or the text harkens back to these principles that I took a moment or two for you to see in verses 4 and 5. Doing right, continuing to seek, as long as he sought, God prospered him. And we're going to see that referred to time and time again. Verse 6, now when he went out and warred, and there's going to be a lot of that military reality, and so I would ask you to think about the areas of life where God prospers him, where he has great success. One of those areas is in the area of military success. Verse 6, are you following? It's important to have the Word of God open, whether it's your Bible or your device. Let's see it from God's Word. Let's keep our finger on the page or on the screen. Verse 6, now he went out and warred against the Philistines. Look at what he did. He's warring. He broke down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabneh. He's breaking down these walls and the wall of Ashdod, and he built cities. So not only is he breaking down walls, but he's building cities in the area of Ashdod and among the Philistines. Do you see what's happening? He's battling and he's having success. He's knocking down walls and he's building cities. He's having all kinds of military success. And we're reminded as to why that is. Do you remember what his names meant? Have you forgotten? Uzziah conveys this reality. Yahweh is strong. Yahweh is strong. God is our strength. Azariah, Yahweh helped, or Yahweh is help. Notice what it says in verse 7 and how it connects to the meaning of his names. And God helped him. Was he doing this on his own? And God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gerbaal and the Meunites. Verse 8, the Ammonites also gave tribute to Uzziah. And so there's military blessing, no doubt, but also monetary blessing that is a result. And he was starting to get all kinds of followers and all kinds of likes. Do you notice that in verse 8? And his fame extended to the border of Egypt. Why is that? Are you following in the text? Notice what it said in verse 7, and God helped him. Notice what it says in the end of verse 8, for he became very strong. Yahweh is strong. Yahweh is my help. And so he is not only successful in a military fashion, not only successful monetarily, but he's also getting popular. His fame extended to the border of Egypt. He's not done. There's a word we're going to see several times, and you see it in verse 9. It's the word moreover. There's more to come here. There's more successes. There's more triumph as God helps and as God provides strength. Moreover, Uzziah, what's he doing? He built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the corner buttress and fortified them. Think about how his strength is growing, how he's building in Jerusalem. These towers and these corner buttresses are fortified. He's becoming stronger and more protected and secure. Verse 10, and he built towers in the wilderness and he hewn many cisterns. Here we see this transition from the military and from the financial success to an agricultural success as well. And he built towers in the wilderness, and he hewn many cisterns, for he had much livestock. Are you kidding me? He's a farmer. For he had much livestock, both in the lowland and in the plain. He also had people working for him. He also had plowmen and vine dressers, and so he had vineyards in the hill country and the fertile fields, for he loved the soil. For he loved the soil. Once I finally started getting to this area and I could look out and we were approaching our landing, I could see red clay. We don't have that in the north. Did you know that? We have a different kind of soil. And some would say it's more ideal for the reality of farming. And so I notice it every time when I'm in the south. The red earth, the red clay, in comparison to the black earth a little further north. For he loved the soil. You see what Uzziah is doing? It's as if he had the Midas touch. Militarily, politically, agriculturally, financially, he had game and he was bringing it. He's not done. Moreover, there's that word, verse 11, Uzziah had an army ready for battle, which entered combat by divisions. We're not talking just a few folks here. By division, according to the number of their muster, prepared by Jeiel, the scribe, and Maaseiah, the official, I'm sorry for the pronunciation, under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's officers. The total number of the heads of the households, listen to this phrase, are you seeing that in verse 12? Of valiant warriors. Wouldn't you want to be that kind of warrior? A valiant warrior. There were 2,600 of those. The total number of the heads of the households of valiant warriors were 2,600. And under the direction was an elite army of, how about this, 307,500,000 in the army, an elite army who could wage war with great power to help the king against the enemy. Verse 14, we're not done. Moreover, Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and sling stones. And in Jerusalem, he made engines of war invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners for the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones. He was advancing new technology and weaponry in regards to warring and being a military force. Valiant, elite soldiers. Can you imagine that kind of success? Can you imagine Yahweh being so gracious and so kind to help? Can you imagine Yahweh being so strong to provide such? And in verse 15, the end of it, we have a summary statement of his rule and reign, his triumph. And I submit to you this, we all can make this statement in regards to our great God being our strength and being our help. Listen to what it says. Hence, his fame spread afar. Why is that? What's the reason for all his successes? For he was marvelously, I don't know if you underline or highlight in your Bibles or on your screens, but if you do, this one ought to be highlighted. Notice what it says. For he was marvelously helped until he was strong. His names reminded him of those truths. God is our strength. And God is our help. we see that reality. Some of you are thinking of it in Psalm 46, don't we? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. We have the same God who is our strength and who is our help. And I want you to know that I stand before you desperate for both things. I'm desperate for his strength, and I'm desperate for his help. And if I and if we remember those two realities and more of our great God, we can avoid being spiritually frostbitten. But the tragedy is seen in the rest of the chapter, where Uzziah unfortunately believed and embraced his own successes and reports. Verse 16, but when he became strong, and how did that happen? God helped him to become strong. God is and was his help and strength. But when he became strong, when he was marvelously helped, until he was strong, he became in his heart so proud that he acted corruptly. Notice that phrase. His thinking was wrong, and as a result, his actions were wrong. It's in that order. We have to think right in order to live right. And we see in verse 16 that he is not thinking the way he was brought up to think. He is not thinking that he needs to do life God's way, which is the best way, so obey. He's thinking that he is God's gift and that he is the reason for and the means by which these successes had occurred. He became strong, but when he became strong, his heart was so proud, he was spiritually frostbit that he acted corruptly. And he was what? Unfaithful. Here's this wrong thinking. Here's this wrong behavior. And as a result, here's this unfaithfulness that occurred in his life. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God, the one who was his strength, the one who was his help. He was unfaithful to him, and he was unfaithful to him in an incredible way. For he entered, you notice the end of verse 16, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. And we need to be reminded, he knew better. He knew better than that. He knew that it was not his right, nor his responsibility, nor his God-given privilege to enter the temple in such a manner. But when you act corruptly because of pride, when you think incorrectly and actions result that are corrupt, unfaithfulness occurs, and you end up doing exactly what God has prohibited and said you cannot. And the harsh reality is he did not care. Notice what happens. He entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah, the priest, entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. I want you to think about this with me. I want you to think about 81 people coming after you. I want to ask you this question. What will it take for God to get your attention? What will it take for you to admit that you are wrong and God is right? What did it take, or what will it take? Here we have Uzziah thinking incorrectly, acting incorrectly, corruptly, and ending up being unfaithful. And 81 individuals are coming after him. Can you imagine? Azariah the priest, one. And 80 priests of the Lord, by the way, valiant men, they're coming after you, and they're calling you out to your face. And they opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, and he knew it already. But they said it anyway. It's part of confrontation. It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the son of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful. There's that word again. And will have no honor from the Lord. When he was faithful, when he continued to seek, when he obeyed, when he trusted, he had honor and blessing from the Lord. Get out of the temple, the sanctuary, because of your unfaithfulness. Don't you think that would have been enough? You already knew what you had done is wrong, and now you have person after person, 81 of them, 80 described as valiant, saying, no, this is not God's way, and you know it. Don't you think that would have been enough? What will it take for God to break through your frostbit heart and mind and person in order to surrender and say, I am wrong and you are right. You are my strength and you are my help. Uzziah was enraged. 19. But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, as if he was going to do what was only for the priest to do, has that censer in his hand, and he was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priest, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests, there's 80 of them, looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there. Take time to think about the details of that. He has leprosy. They all see it. He knows it. And they're ushering him out of there quickly. And he himself also hastened to get out, because the Lord had done what? The Lord had smitten him because of his pride, arrogance, ego, corrupt behavior, and unfaithfulness. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first to last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, has written. Here's a tragic ending of what could have been an incredible legacy. So Uzziah slept with his fathers, and there they buried him with his fathers in the field of the grave, which belonged to the kings, for they said, here's his legacy. He is a leper. And Jotham, his son, became king in his place. King Uzziah, Azariah, God is strong. God helps. The triumph in tragedy of a man who ultimately was spiritually frostbit because of pride, arrogance, and ego. What will it take? What will it take? What did it take for God to capture your spiritually frostbit heart? And for you to admit you're wrong and you're willing to do life his way. That same seminary campus that I mentioned to you, where I received that orientation packet in 1991, I was there years before when I was in junior high. My dad attended Dallas Seminary, and we were visiting one of his mentors and professors, Dr. Charles Ryrie. And Dad said, John, I want you to bring your Ryrie Study Bible, because I want Dr. Ryrie to sign it for you. I have one here today, different study Bible with a different signature from Dr. Ryrie with a different verse. But in my original, in junior high, if you will, study Bible, he wrote this verse, 2 Corinthians 3:5. And I didn't think about it at the time, but here Dr. Ryrie was thinking, this young man might have interest in serving the Lord one day, and he needs to remember this all-important lesson. 2 Corinthians 3:5 says this, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to think of anything as coming from ourselves, but our sufficiency is in the Lord. other translations state it this way. Not that we are adequate in and of ourselves to think of anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is found in the Lord. May I remind all of us here today, as we have gathered and as we're listening, may I remind us all that in and of ourselves, we cannot. In and of ourselves, we are insufficient and we are inadequate. But we have a God who is strong, and we have a God who helps, and we are so desperate for that. May we purpose to remember the triumph of King Uzziah and not experience the tragedy as we purpose to do life God's way, which is the best way. So let's obey. Father, help us to this end, we pray. Help us to view ourselves correctly. Help us to view you correctly and never lose sight of the cleansing work which your Son, the Lord Jesus, provided for us. Father, may we remember the lesson that in and of ourselves, we cannot. In and of ourselves, we are inadequate. In and of ourselves, we are insufficient. So we acknowledge anew and afresh today that we are desperately dependent upon you for our strength. We are desperately dependent upon you for help. And we thank you for the reminder today that is exactly who you are and what you're like. You are our strength, and you are our help, and we are so grateful for it. We pray these things in Jesus' worthy name.